Amen. So, church, we've been studying the seven letters to the seven churches, Revelation 2, Revelation 3. We've only covered up to this point one of those churches. That's the church of Ephesus. Very quickly, the church of Ephesus would represent that first 100 years of Christianity, or at least take us up to the year 100, okay? Christ would have come, AD 32, died on the cross, from AD 32, 33, all the way to the year 100. The end of that first century is really what that first letter covers as far as church history is concerned. By way of review, guys, what was the early church known for? What was their role in the big scheme of what has been now 2,000 plus years of New Testament church history? Their role was that of laying a foundation. That was the role of the early church. The first generation, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, the ones that literally penned the New Testament, wrote the New Testament down, their role, their job was foundational. It's very important that we understand that. So the war that was on the forefront of the minds of that first generation of Christians, it was a war of truth and deception. And see, that was what their whole life was about. They even gave their lives, many of them, maintaining and pointing to truth. They gave their lives to preserve and to write and to distribute the New Testament, that beautiful, life-changing book, 27 books put together. That's the whole time frame that we're dealing with when we look at the church or the letter written to the church of Ephesus. Now, the letter that we read this morning, if you're a note taker, it's a real church. We'll talk a lot about that local scene there in Smyrna. But if you're a date person, if you're a Bible student, you should know that as far as history is concerned, we're going to look at a time frame in church history that would go from about AD 100 all the way to 315, okay? So it's the next two generations, the second and third century of Christianity. Let's read this letter and let's study it together. It begins in verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And that's it. Short little letter. Verses 8 through 11 wrap up the letter to Smyrna. So let's begin like this. If I am a Roman FedEx driver, they had them, you know, Roman FedEx driver, and I dropped off my mail packages to the city of Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia Minor. Only makes sense that they would get their mail first. If you don't know, and if you've ever studied this, you should know, these seven churches are quite literally the mail route of Rome in that day and age, okay? So I just drop my packages off to Ephesus, and I get back on that trade route on my donkey or my FedEx van, and I go 40 miles north of Ephesus. I enter into this city called Smyrna, which, by the way, was considered the glory of Asia Minor. Smyrna was considered to be the most beautiful city in the ancient world. It's a really interesting city. What you should know about Smyrna actually existed 1,000 years before Christ. That's when that city originally was built and established, but it was destroyed by the Lydians, completely destroyed, and I mean a pile of rubble, and it was actually one of Alexander the Great's generals who got his eye on Smyrna. It was a beach community. It was an absolute breathtaking area, and he took it upon himself, you know, and the loot behind the man, which was the Grecian Empire, to rebuild the city Smyrna, and he built it bigger and badder and more beautiful than it ever was. And it really was a resort community, if you can picture that, okay? Constant breeze flowed through that area. It was a very fragrant city, which certainly contributed to the beauty of it. The word Smyrna is a Greek word that you typically hear translated myrrh. Okay, you can even hear the term myrrh in Smyrna. Sort of loosely translated crushed, but it's the term myrrh, okay? That really is an important little piece of information when we study the city or the church of Smyrna. You should be, if you're a Bible student, somewhat familiar with the term myrrh, okay? Jesus was born, and 2 years after Jesus was born, some Iraqis showed up, right, from the ancient area we call Babylon with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, okay? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, I thirst, and what was offered to him was vinegar mixed with myrrh. It's a really important little commodity in the days of Jesus, okay? What was myrrh? Myrrh was sap, quite truthfully, and this tree grew readily around Smyrna. Smyrna was known for marketing and distributing myrrh, fragrances, which is fascinating to me. You would extract myrrh by piercing a tree, and this sap would ooze out, and you would take this sap and dry it out and then break it up into little beige-colored rocks. I actually brought some from home. I'm definitely not a prop guy, as you can see. It doesn't really help you, but I thought, hey, I got some of that. I'm going to bring it. There it is. I assure you that all the contents in this bag, front row, are legal, right? Don't even think about it. But it's myrrh, okay? Now, if you were to open up this bag right now and you would smell inside this bag, it really wouldn't smell that good. It smells kind of stale. But if you took the same bag and you put it on this stool here and you took a hammer and you crushed all the little rocks in that bag, then the fragrance would be overwhelming, actually. The only way to release the fragrance from these little rocks, it has to be crushed or it has to be burned with fire. We do that at our house. We're kind of weird, sentimental, New Testament Christians, but we like to, in the fall, late fall, and in the summer, in the wintertime, we like to burn that stuff on our wood stove, and it really fills the home with a, it's how we get through the winter months, right? Like, hey, at least we smell like Jesus smelled, right, around here. So myrrh, okay? It was highly distributed and marketed there in Smyrna. That is important. Okay, Smyrna was an active church. Guys, and what was Smyrna known for from Rome's perspective? Not the church's perspective, but from Rome's perspective. It was said of Smyrna, this is the city that was dead and came back to life again because of the rebuild, because of the new construction. So that was the city motto, right? The city that was dead and came back to life again. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that Jesus addresses that church with, hey, it's me, the one who was the first and the last, who was dead and am alive forevermore. Don't worship your city. Don't worship your emperor. Worship the Almighty God. I was dead and arose. Pretty interesting when you understand the history of that city. It kind of brings a sharpness to the revelation of Christ there in that little letter. But understand this, church. This city was known from Rome's perspective for being the trailblazers in all of the Roman Empire of being the city that pushed and supported and celebrated emperor worship. Did you know that? This is the city that literally started the soon-to-be Roman custom. Let's have an altar. Let's come into the city. Let's take the incense, right? Let's throw the incense on the altar and let us declare Caesar is Kurios, Lord, Caesar is the supreme master. And that all started there in Smyrna. They blazed the trail for what becomes one of the most historically largest emperor cults in the world, Rome. The worship, the deification of the leader. We can compare that today to a very similar situation in North Korea. Very, very, that is emperor worship at its finest, if I can use that term. To the degree where if the emperor, right, gets a cold, the whole country goes into a state of mourning. They worship their leader, forced to. Just like Rome forced their citizens. You cast the incense on the altar and you declare publicly, Caesar is the supreme master. And then you could live however you wanted for the rest of the year, quite frankly. Well, the problem with that, guys, in Smyrna, there's this pesky little group of people that have vowed there is one Lord. There's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the Lord Jesus. They were unwilling to acknowledge anyone else as Lord other than Jesus Christ. And so you see, they were on the hot seat with Rome, consequently. And the persecution that is going to actually end up being a 200-year issue there in the ancient world. It all started predominantly in this little city called Smyrna. God is speaking. Jesus is speaking to the Christians in Smyrna. And let's look at some of the details, okay? He says, once again, unto the angel. That's the messenger, probably the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, if you look at Isaiah 42, don't turn there for time's sake. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48. You have Almighty God saying in all three of those chapters, I am the first and the last. Here, it's very clear, Jesus is saying that same thing. Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. You either have a contradiction in the scriptures, right? There's two firsts and two lasts. How can that be? Or you have the obvious theological conclusion that we've all come to, many of us. Jesus is God. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a historical figure. Jesus was God in the flesh. He came, he offered his life for the sins of many, for whosoever will. So Jesus is declaring in this case, I am the first and the last. It's beautiful. It's profound what he's saying. And the resurrection. If you're new to the Bible, if you're a skeptic, you're welcome here. You know that. We love that you're coming. This isn't an exclusive club. This is a community of believers. But please understand, the resurrection of Jesus Christ sets Christianity apart from all the other worldviews, period. The founder, the leader, the one that is worshipped, and all these other worldviews, they're dead and in the grave. But I'm telling you, 2017 years ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We've had whole classes on this, haven't we, church? The mountains of evidence that support the fact that Jesus Christ died, there were eyewitnesses to his death and his burial, and hundreds of eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And the truth is, the world has never been the same. Something convinced those people to go all the way to the Colosseum and proclaim, no, I'm sorry, we saw him alive. We cannot deny that. It was the hinge of human history. So Jesus is declaring that. Very appropriate, church, that Jesus would remind a persecuted church, listen, I've done it. I know what it's like to be innocent, to be completely innocent, and to experience the excruciating death of a criminal. I get it. But don't forget about the supernatural power at work that brought me back to life again. Don't forget that God is involved. He's watching, and you will be ushered into paradise, heaven, our resurrection. It's an awesome challenge. It's an awesome inspiration. No doubt very encouraging to the citizens of Smyrna. Look what he says in verse 9, church. He says, I know thy works. This was a group of people that have been so rejected by Rome, so ostracized by their community, but yet Jesus is watching everything. He knows. He's seen it all. We're told that he knows their works. He knows their tribulation. That word tribulation in this particular text can be quite literally translated persecution. I've seen it, Jesus says. You know, Jesus takes persecution real personal, church. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 9, one of the greatest examples. Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul, if you know your Bible, was early Christianity's public enemy number one. Saul of Tarsus was a radical Jew, an Orthodox Jew. He did not believe in Jesus in any way, shape, or form, and quite frankly was determined to snuff the world of all Christians. Snuff them out. And with bench warrants in hand, he's making his journey out of the promised land into Syria, into the capital city of Samaria, Damascus, to arrest Christians and, in his mind, bring them back to justice. And on that road to Damascus, the enemy of Christ sees, eyewitness, the resurrected Jesus Christ, had an encounter with his risen Lord. And his whole life changed, but it is really interesting to me how Jesus initially addresses Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that fascinating? As at this point, there are all kinds of dead Christians. Saul has left a trail of wreckage through the early church in that first century world. And Jesus is seeing all of that, and he's taking it very personally. You've been persecuting me. Well, the body of Christ, he sees it that way. So understand, if you're suffering for doing the right thing, and this is what we're scared of in our modern world, we are, especially in America, petrified of standing on something right and moral because of the repercussions. We might lose our job if we take a moral position. We might lose our friendship. We might be ostracized from our own family if we take a stand on biblical morality or standards. And, ladies and gentlemen, that is probably why the church here in America deals with considerably less persecution. Because truthfully, and I say this with a broken heart, we are a compromising church. We're a politically correct church. We like to offer a soft serve gospel. And there's no hatred in that. To tell someone the truth about hell and repentance and sin, that's what frustrates me. We live in such a topsy-turvy world where we've convinced the citizens of this great nation to say truth is hateful. If it makes somebody uncomfortable, it's hate speech. It breaks my heart. Whatever happened to a conviction of right and wrong, truth and deception? Well, the citizens of Smyrna, the Christians of Smyrna, were unwilling to acknowledge Caesar as their supreme master. They saw that as horribly offensive to God and gross compromise, and they just didn't do it. And therefore, persecution came upon them. But Jesus was observing all of that. It didn't go unnoticed. So he says, I know your works, I know your tribulation. And notice he says, and poverty, okay? That's not slightly disadvantaged. That word poverty is literally translated beggary. This is abject poverty. Okay, this is the type of poverty where you're not sure you're going to eat, and you're not sure your kids are going to eat. Which is interesting because these Christians were poor, but yet this is the one letter with absolutely zero, guess what? Correction. It's what stands this letter apart from the other seven. Isn't that interesting? Because this church was being persecuted and suffering. Isn't it amazing? There was an unbelievable holiness within the church. That's what persecution does, church. When a church is under suffering, it is an unbelievable purification effect, a purifying effect. Hypocrisy doesn't exist in a persecuted church. Think about it. Practically speaking, if you're here this morning and you are a faker, right? You know, you got a Christian vocabulary that you turn on Sunday morning. You're a church person. And you feel like it's an American thing to do. It kind of eases your conscience. But you, in your seat right now this morning, you fully intend on leaving this building and going right back to hobbies, vices, habits that you know are offensive to God. That's hypocrisy. You come in here and you kind of play a church act. But just imagine a persecuted environment. Imagine if you being here this morning could result in you landing in jail or worse, losing your life. You would not risk it. If you don't intend to worship the Lord, if your love for him is not authentic, you'd never fake it and risk your life to do so. So persecution is horrible. The father in me never wants my kids to live in a world like the Christians in North Korea, for example, the Christians in China, for example, places in India, Africa. I read about those. And by the way, church, we ought to read about those. Persecution.org. Get informed about what our brothers and sisters are dealing with today. It's everywhere. But I will say one thing that persecution always does is it always produces an authentic love within the church for God. And there just wasn't anything to correct. There wasn't anything to rebuke, which is interesting. So you have Christians that have faith that is unbelievable faith. You have Christians who their righteousness and their commitment is at the top of its game, yet they were poor. That ought to challenge some Western theology, right? Because I hear jokers on TV all the time say, if your faith is intact and you're at the top of your game, spiritually speaking, you should want for nothing, right? You should be rich and you should be well. What in the world were the church in Smyrna missing, right? They were beggars, quite literally. They literally didn't know if they were going to eat. They didn't know how they were going to feed their kids, but they had a loyalty and a love for God that dwarfed typical Christianity. Isn't that interesting? But check this out. From God's perspective, they were rich, actually. Don't you love that little parenthetical statement there? You're poor. I know about your poverty. I know about your suffering, your starvation. And then that little parenthetical statement, but thou art rich. And that's God's perspective, church. That's heaven's perspective. I understand that your current situation, Jesus says, is because you are unwilling to compromise. Therefore, your community will no longer sell or trade with you. And you're in a jam financially because of it. But you know what? Because of that, you have wealth and reward and spiritual riches that are absolutely enormous. You're wealthy from heaven's perspective. Which is it? Which one are we going to choose? I've seen that, man, working in this world. I've seen many Christians stay quiet, turn a blind eye, don't confront, because it's going to hit them in the pocket if they do. I've seen many Christians compromise and live outside of God's will, bottom line, because of a paycheck. And they're unwilling to ruffle any feathers because, well, I gotta live, I got to eat. Well, make your choice. I need to make my choice. Do we want to be rich in the eyes of God, or do we want to be rich in the eyes of man? It's a very legitimate question. Who are we living for? Who are we aiming to please? The Christians of Smyrna were absolutely a blessing, a sweet smell even, to God Almighty. I think that's noteworthy. Don't you? He goes on to say this. Jesus goes on to say this. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now, understand this, guys. This is after the temple was destroyed. This is long after the temple. This is AD 100. So 30 years ago, Rome came into Jerusalem in a big, bad, powerful way, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, slaughtered Jews. You know the history, most likely. And so at this point in the game, you understand the Jews are quite literally walking a very fine line with Rome. They're treading on thin ice. So the Jews are really trying to pacify Rome so Rome doesn't come and just wipe all Jews from the entire earth. Okay? So in this case, in Smyrna, there was actually quite a large population of Jews. But from Jesus' perspective, they weren't Jews at all. What does that mean? Well, I think it's in line with what Paul taught in Romans. A Jew isn't a Jew who is simply one outwardly. Isn't that what Paul taught? Just somebody who has a heritage or is related to Abraham, who is a citizen of Israel. That's not a Jew, ultimately speaking. But a true Jew, according to the New Testament, is one inwardly. Someone who has embraced the Messiah, who has worshipped the Son of David, Jesus Christ. The one that is circumcised inwardly. Well, that wasn't these Jews at all. In fact, these Jews in Smyrna were literally known for, in that day and age, finding, hunting, ratting out, and accusing the Christian population. They assumed that responsibility to appease Rome. Listen, we're going to show you our loyalty by snuffing out all these little underground churches. They were accusers. No wonder why Jesus looks at that group of accusers, right? These Jews by nationality only, but no loyalty to God at all. No wonder Jesus refers to that congregation of Jews as the synagogue of Satan. You know what Satan means literally? Accuser. That's what it means. And that's what they existed to do, to accuse the Christians of that day. So there's two villains. Unfortunately, there's two villains in the city of Smyrna. There are the religious Jews that accused and exposed early Christianity, and then there was Rome itself. The Christians were vastly outnumbered. So here's the Lord's advice. Here's what the Lord says to that group of Christians there in Smyrna. And then we'll pick this up to speed, talk about some history, and then even modern day. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, be clear on that statement. Literally, Jesus says, I don't want you to be afraid of any of the things you are going to suffer. First of all, guys, you understand there's no promise of deliverance there. Did you hear that? Jesus says to these Christians in Smyrna, you are going to go through this. There is going to be casualties. It is going to be difficult. But I'm telling you, do not be afraid. Now, only somebody with a heavenly, eternal perspective can embrace that information and say, okay, all right then. Jesus says, don't be afraid. He also let us know it's going to go down. Our earthly worst nightmare is going to happen. But yet he charged us, do not be afraid. Act valiantly. Act in courage. Now, we got to talk about that, okay? As I interact with Christian people, and I've even had people approach me in this church as I teach. You know, we around here go verse by verse through the Bible. We don't focus on any specific thing. We go from Genesis to Revelation and try to give the church a well-balanced meal. But we're in the book of Revelation. There are prophecies that talk about persecution in the last days. And quite frankly, there's times where if I'm teaching that content, it scares people. I've had people approach me like, man, should I feel this way? I kind of feel condemned. And as you talk about persecution and what's going on in our world and the potential of it happening here, it brings like a dread and a fear. And typically their parents, which I completely understand. Well, let's deal with something, guys, once and for all. Let's settle it in our hearts. What is courage? Because here's what courage isn't, and this is such a misnomer. Courage is not the absence of fear. That's ridiculous. There's not a soldier on earth under fire who can tell you as he comes out of that battle, I didn't fear a thing. That's ridiculous. Of course you did. There's bullets whizzing. There's casualties. There's the anger and the clash of war. It's intimidating. That's not courage, the absence of fear. If fear really doesn't exist, there is a mental instability or an intoxication. That's the truth. Only truly fearless people are ignorant to reality. That's the truth. What is courage? It is to disobey your fear. This is what Jesus is encouraging the church of Smyrna. It's to disobey your fear. Don't let your fear dictate your actions, but disobey it. I think this is such a big deal. I think this is a big deal for every father in the room with sons, for example. And as soon as I had sons, I went before the Lord when my heart changed, and I made goals. And maybe my goals are limited. Maybe I need more goals. But one of the goals I had as I went before the Lord, I want sons that are men of courage. And so because of that, it has dramatically affected the way I parent. And maybe you don't agree. That's okay. You have goals for your children. But I personally wanted to put into this world valiant little men of courage. And so because of that, I approach fear a very specific way. And I've always told my children, every one of them, interview them. Whenever I realize that they're afraid of it, I will push them towards that. I will push them towards it. Happened yesterday. You know, we're taking a walk, me and some of the boys down to a beach area. It was the first day I was home. And it's beautiful, man. You're walking across this blueberry field, and the apples are edible at this point. And so, you know, we're picking sweet fern and making sun tea and, you know, just being a Mainer. I was detoxing from South Jersey, quite frankly. I was detoxing. And it was a blessing. And it was my little 7-year-old. We're quite a ways from our home at that point. And my little 7-year-old says, man, I'd love to ride my bike out here. I'm like, well, do it, bud. Do it. And then he immediately gets like real fidgety, if you know my little Timothy, you know. He said, well, will someone come with me? And I asked the question, well, why do you want someone to come with you? And if he gave me, just a fellowship. You know, I would have questioned it, but I would roll with that. He said, well, I don't want to come here alone, Dad. Beautiful sunny day. And I said, buddy, you've got to do it then. You got to get on that bike, kid. You got to ride down here, and you got to scream and yell and swing, whatever you got to do, and then come home, and you will realize to ride your little bicycle through a blueberry field, there ain't nothing to be scared of, man. Let's own it. Let's do it. You know, and that is how I have always trained my kids. If you're scared of the dark, run through the dark. Run through the dark naked if you got to, with nothing to defend yourself other than shock and awkwardness. Do what you got to do. And listen, I was an extremely fearful kid, and I'll bare my heart. I literally would knock on my mom's door at 13 years of age. I was a teenager, and as the lights would go out, and I had some things that are going on in my life that opened myself up to that world. I get it now as an adult. I would ask to jump in bed with my mom and stepdad at 13 years of age, terrified of the dark. Literally terrified. And she'd put on Christian music, and it would like King Saul, that music would deal with that evil spirit. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So as I grew as a father, I was determined to teach my kids, you disobey that and deal with it. And do you see Jesus coaching the same way? Listen, this is a horrific thing this church was about to experience. It's not fiction, guys. They really were about to face lions in the Colosseum, fire, crucifixion. And Jesus says, do not be afraid of any of those things. He's not talking about an emotion. He's saying, be courageous. Be courageous. Wow. Good counsel from an awesome father who loves us. Courage is disobeying your fear. I just pray that you remember that. He knows the blasphemy. He knows the Jews that were there to accuse. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. From Christ's perspective, that is who ultimately is behind persecution, the devil, right? Hating those who were made in the image of God. Ultimate villain behind the scenes. And then he says this, that ye may be tested or tried. Guys, there is a very legitimate trying or testing of the church. I personally believe it. The church is currently going through, even the Church of America is currently going through persecution because we're part of a global family. Right now, the church is being tested. There's no question. But that's what persecution does. It provides a very legitimate test of authenticity, okay? Fire reveals something from God's perspective. You know, fair question. I'm not trying to create an uncomfortable environment, but what if, for example, like so many places in our world today, what if those doors came flying open? They won't, okay? We got guys staged for such an event, okay? What if those doors came flying open and there were armed men who basically said, anybody in this room that is willing to leave and disassociate with Christianity, you're free to go. I've thought about that a lot as a pastor. What would Machias Christian Fellowship really look like? Would a vast majority say, okay, that was fun while it lasted. I'm out of here. Would it? No, truthfully, would it? I wonder who would remain here if coming here could result in a loss of freedom, a loss of job, a loss of life. That's the test that Jesus is talking about. Persecution will provide a very legitimate test of authenticity. It's something to consider. It's not something that is far from many of the people that we love in this world today, which we'll talk about in just a moment. You will be tried, Jesus says. And then he says this, which is precious, real precious. He says, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, in Bible language, 10 days means a short time. If you're here at our second service, remember Daniel, the Jew. Say, hey, give me 10 days. Give me a short amount of time, and I'll prove to you that God can bless our health even though we're vegetarians drinking water and eating green beans. 10 days to a Bible thinker or a Bible student is a short amount of time. But I do believe there's more of an interpretation there, which we'll look at in just a moment. Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, an eternal reward. That's what drove these Christian people. Now listen, this teaching is so different today. If I taught this 20 years ago, it would just sound different. But today we live in a different world where there are religious zealots that kill themselves, and they kill others with them, and they do that according to the will of their God, and that's the thing that they hear. And so when I teach as a Christian about martyrdom and staying loyal to God, it is very easy, and I've had these emails, believe me, it's very easy for people to hear that and associate that with some kind of encouragement to go out and intentionally die for your God. Wrong. And that has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Do you know in the Quran, it literally says to all the parishioners of Islam, it literally says the only way you can ensure salvation is to die and take at least one infidel with you. That's their only assurance of salvation. Allah says to his followers, if you want to live, you must die. Guess what? Christianity is exactly the opposite. You know what our God says? He says, so that you can live, I'll die for you. That's got nothing. That's apples and oranges, guys. Now, he also told us, as Jesus died for our sins so lovingly and sacrificially, he did tell us, listen, church, not for everybody, but there are certainly those of us in the last 2,000 years, because the world hated me, Jesus said, they're going to hate you. And there are environments, hostile environments, to love God and to take a stand for him will cost you something. That is not to be confused with some death agenda at all. That's not the case. It just comes down to a Christian saying, if I deny my Lord Jesus, if I say I don't believe, if I refuse to gather, that would be offensive to God. It would be compromising. This is what frustrates me, guys, in 2017. You can have any predisposition you want to today. You can say your sexual preference, your identity, your faith system, your worldview. You can make that all about your identity. And you know what? Everybody has to listen, smile, and be very careful how we respond to that, except Christian people in our world today. If I say, well, this is what I believe, and this is what I believe about truth, and this is what the scriptures say, I didn't make it up in my mind, it is written, I'm hateful. Isn't that crazy? There is a minority that's being discriminated against. I'll use the jargon of the day, right? But it's Christianity. We are a minority in this world that is being slaughtered. Do you guys realize that from AD 100 to AD 315, when Constantine gave this edict of acceptance, where persecution stopped for a time, there was almost 6 million Christians that died in 200 years. And that we are right now currently quickly outpacing that. The amount of Christians that have died in the last 20 years, we are on track for 500 million if 200 years were to go by at this pace. It's not like, oh man, they were really primitive back then. The world was really different back then, but we've gotten ourselves together. There's harmony and peace, and we are the world, and we're all joint. Wrong. That is crazy, unintelligent, uninformed thinking. There's many countries, dozens of countries, where it is illegal to be a Christian. 52 or 3 of them, I believe. Think about that. And there are brothers and sisters right now that are experiencing death as they stand for Jesus. And their only crime is they refuse to deny Jesus. That's it. They don't want to die. They don't think they need to die in order to please God. They just will not compromise or bow to some pagan deity or convert to Islam, because to do so would violate their conscience. That is their only crime. And they're watching their children being crucified on their own front lawns. Are we aware of it? Are we informed? Or do we, like we so commonly do, just turn the channel here in America? Yeah, how about a root beer float, babe? Root beer float. And just go down through the channels and ignore anything that would create discomfort. Is that the type of people we are? It's something to consider. It's something to ask ourselves. Well, this crown of life is a reward for those who die a martyr's death. There's something on the other side of the veil waiting for all those that say, you know what, regardless of the cost, I will not deny what I believe to be true. Great reward. And in closing, at least the local application, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, that includes ours. And he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. That's the death to really be concerned about, guys. Let's avoid hell. Let's avoid the second death, even if our physical death results in, you know, martyrdom. Let me give you the history really quickly as we close. One of my favorite stories, one of the heroes of Christianity, as far as I'm concerned. There was a man in 155, 55 years after this was written, no doubt was very familiar with this letter, was a disciple of John, actually, a physical disciple of John. That was the man, the bishop of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. One of my personal heroes, man. Polycarp was a man who refused to take the incense, throw it on the altar, and proclaim Caesar as Lord. And he arched his back and said, I won't do it, and for the time was permitted to go home. Polycarp had a dream that night that he would the very next day be in the presence of Jesus. It's pretty amazing. And so he literally prepared a meal. He believed that vision was from the Lord. He really believed this is it. And he shared that with the people that were there. He was an old man. He was 86 years old. With all the servants there around the home, his family, he said, listen, the Lord's made it clear to me. I'm going home today. This is my last day on earth. And they tried. They loved this man so much. He had an unbelievable teaching ability. They tried to get him out of town and hide. He said, no. I'm going to face this. I'm going to do this. This is the will of my Lord. And he had a meal prepared for the Roman soldiers when they come. That's true history. Isn't that cool? He welcomed the Roman soldiers. He said, hey, I got a big dinner for you guys. Now, you might be brutal, you might be pagan, you might be Roman, but you're always hungry, right? And as they walked into Polycarp's home, true history, investigate, the smell of that, they actually conceded. They actually went along. They all right, well, you know, heck, I'm kind of hungry. He said, you eat. We have a beautiful meal. Give me 1 hour to be with my Lord. Isn't that cool? And they allowed it. And he went alone and got alone with the Lord. And Polycarp came back with a word from the Lord. You know what it was? Polycarp, play the man today. Oh, man. That moves me every time I say it. Play the man today. 86 years old. Frail 86 years old. And he was arrested. And he was brought to literally the arena there in the middle of Smyrna. And the official says to this 86-year-old man, this doesn't have to happen, Polycarp. All you have to do is look at that group of Christians that we have arrested over there and say, away with the atheists. Now, the polytheistic, the many-god worldview of the Romans made worship of one god look like atheism. You don't believe in the gods? The word atheism was not originally, a Christian term. It was a Roman term. So all you need to do is look at all these Christians that reject the pantheon of gods, and just say, away with the atheists. And Polycarp says, no problem, I would love to. And he walked in the middle of the arena, and he looks at all the Roman citizens, the Christians to this side, and he said, away with the atheists, all those that rejected the true and the living God. That got that man ushered over to this pole in the middle of the arena, surrounded with sticks. And literally, as they start to nail or tie, I've read two different accounts, this old man, he said, listen, you don't need to tie me to this pole. The love and loyalty of my Lord will keep me here. And they didn't do it. Whatever glaze in this guy's eyes, I believe him. He'll stay. Isn't that amazing? And see, as this whole story goes on, guys, the Roman says, as he's fastening him, or as he's positioning him in this middle, basically this center of this bonfire pile, he says, Polycarp, you don't have to do this, okay? Just understand, renounce your faith, deny your Lord, and this can be over. And Polycarp said, and I quote, my Lord has never denied me once in these 86 years. I could never deny him. Isn't that amazing? And then so the Roman says, Polycarp, the flames are going to be hot. And he said, and I quote, the flames that I'm about to experience will last for but an hour, but the flames that you will experience will last for all eternity. It's a fascinating statement from a second century disciple of John who believed in eternal punishment. Very interesting statement. So they ignited that pile. And the crazy thing about the history, guys, the way the wind was blowing, the way the breeze, remember it was a breezy city, literally the fire ignited, but it did this big odd arch, and it burned low and high, and Polycarp was largely untouched, and he just began to worship. That's what he did. He began to worship and sing, and it was really stirring to the people of that crowd, okay? To the point where the Roman soldiers were so angry that it wasn't going their way, they thrust the spear through the fire and pierced this man. And literally, as this man bled out, he extinguished the fire. True history. And this is the most amazing part. As that man was crushed and burned, this amazing fragrance of myrrh, read the history, just released into the entire crowd that day. Everyone smelled this overwhelming smell of myrrh. Isn't that a beautiful statement? As the Lord's servant was crushed and burned, the fragrance of Christ just literally ripped through the community, and there were conversions. Conversions as a result of Polycarp's 86-year-old man and his faithfulness to the Lord and his unwillingness to deny or to compromise. I really believe Polycarp was a guy who was very familiar with this letter, and I really believe there's many times where Polycarp interpreted what Jesus said 50 years prior to that church. He took it very personal and believed the Lord was preparing him for that. You know, I really hope, church, that the United States of America continues to exist with religious freedom. I really do. Man, what is the chief export of America? Do you guys know? In the last 250, 300 years, you know what the number one export of the United States of America is? If you consider the whole 250, 300 years, you know what it is? It's the gospel. That's exactly right. We have put the gospel into more global areas. We've sent more missionaries out than any commodity. That's changed currently. Now, the number one export of America, do you know what it is? It's pornography. It's pornography. We send more smut into the world today. Something's changed, guys. And for us in the church to think, you know, we'll always enjoy freedom, we'll always enjoy superior military strength and security, I really believe we're ignorant to think that way. I really do. Something has dramatically changed in this country. And to just take for granted the blessing of God, I think it is extremely naive. And I even personally think I see, as I pray, something very different even in our local community. A lack of rain, a lack of prosperity, a lack of numbers like we saw even 2 years ago. Something is happening where the Creator is saying to America, as storms smash and things are really rough, I think the Creator is saying, listen, when are you going to come back to me, America? God bless America. How about America bless God? And I think we can expect, personally, if we continue on this route, I think we can expect persecution to happen. And there's a part of my heart that wonders if our church, I'm talking about nationally, the Christians of America, I'm wondering what that is going to look like personally. I pray that the Lord prepares us, like he prepared Polycarp, prepares us for such an event. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, I would say in your presence and in front of my friends and family, Lord, there is nothing in and of ourselves that is strong enough to endure legitimate persecution. We're not dependent on our resolve. We're not dependent on our Bible knowledge to go through an age of persecution. But Lord, like the Apostle Paul, we are persuaded that you are able to keep that which what was committed to you all the way to that day. Lord, we're dependent on your strength, Lord, and we really do believe all those that are yours, all that really belong to you, will experience a special wave of your grace, a measure of your grace to help us to endure such an event, Lord. We're dependent on you. We're dependent on your Spirit. Lord, your will be done. If persecution is necessary to bring America back to a place of desperate dependence on you, your will be done. Lord, if preaching and stirring up the church can bring about the same thing, then Lord, by all means, pour out your Spirit that way. But Lord, we just pray for mercy. We pray for wisdom. And Lord, may revival happen first in our individual hearts, Lord. Before we point the finger at the nation, help us to take a long, close look at our own lives, Lord, and our priorities. But Lord, may you be honored in all of it. That's our prayer. And Lord, I can't end this service without thinking about our brothers and sisters. Top of the list, North Korea. If you look at the list, Lord, the Christians in North Korea are experiencing right now, this day, horrible persecution. Drugged behind vehicles, tortured and executed. And Lord, that's our family. Those are our blood-bought brothers and sisters. And we pray you'd show mercy, Lord. We pray that they would demonstrate the courage that we just read about. And that you'd be honored, Lord. And maybe in some of those deaths, people would realize there is something authentic, something real, something they don't have, as they see the love and even the forgiveness that's offered from martyrs, your children. Lord, use it, please. And give them rest, Lord. Give them rest. We don't think that's outside of your will. And Lord, I just pray as we conclude this evening or this afternoon, you'd bless the day, Lord. And Lord, help us not to just drive home like we went to a movie, but help us to talk about these things and help us to continue to meditate on these things. And Lord, just prepare your church for whatever it is you have ahead of us, Lord, and not to fear what we shall suffer, but to trust you. And Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thanks for coming today. If you need prayer or want prayer, there'll be people up front to do that. God bless you.